Glorious thought, isn't it? To think that God has set His love on us, and nothing can change that. And He will love us for all eternity. And that's just a great song to think on that reality. So appreciate Abigail singing that for us this evening. Let me have you open your scriptures, if you would, tonight to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And as you are turning there, let me just mention something as a word of encouragement to us as we seek to minister to one another in our church family. We have at least three folks, I believe. Maybe there's more if I'm forgetting somebody. I'm sorry. But at least three folks who are in some sort of rehab, recuperating from surgery or other medical conditions. Brother Dave Harney and Judy Weinbauer and Pauline Gross. And I'm not sure how long they will be in that situation, but there's some information about that, I think, in our prayer bulletin. And our prayer bulletin says, encourage someone with a card. Let me encourage you, if you're able, to go one step further and encourage them with a visit. You know, when your day consists of being cooped up in a room and your only departure from that room is to go and have people put you through the rigors of rehabilitative therapy, it can be kind of a boring and lonely day. And so I know folks are always encouraged to have someone come by and just chat a little bit. And of course, we want to be mindful. Sometimes folks are tired and everything. We don't want to overstay our welcome, but if you're able to do that kind of thing, it's usually wise to just make a call first so you find out if they're going to be available. But let me encourage us to be doing that, to be just sharing as a church family that benevolent care one with another, and reaching out to each other in that way. And we have folks that are really more or less shut in, not really able to get out much either from home just due to age and infirmity. And again, I know those folks just dearly appreciate and are encouraged and blessed by the occasion that God's people take to come by and visit. So let me just encourage us all in that regard. My wife and I were talking about that a little bit this week, and we just want to be a blessing to our folks that way. And some of you do that very, very faithfully. But if you haven't done that in a while, let me encourage you, if you're able to do that. Well, this evening is our third session in a Lord's Supper series entitled Christ is So Much Better. So month by month, as we observe the Lord's table, we are doing this series with the intention of just kind of getting a glimpse from the book of Hebrews, the ways in which our Savior is just better and greater, and the glories of who He is and what He has done for us. And as I mentioned in our earlier couple of sessions, the author of the book of Hebrews uses words like better and more and greater repeatedly throughout this book to highlight the superiority of Jesus over everything and everyone else. And the theme of the book of Hebrews, really, we might see this way. It's to show us the perfect, supreme, superior, sufficient Christ. We need nothing in addition to Him. So that's kind of the pattern of the book. It just takes us through and shows us that He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. We looked at that last time in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses. We'll look at that tonight. Better than Joshua, chapter 4. Better than Aaron. Better than the Old Covenant. He's better than all those Old Testament sacrifices. And just the point throughout this book is to show that Jesus is superior. He's supreme. He's sufficient. And you need nothing else besides Him. And so that's the point of this book. And that theme is really beautifully stated right here in the first verse of chapter 3 that we're going to look at tonight. Because it says right in the middle of the verse, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider Him. Consider the Lord Jesus. How many of you have ever been to Yosemite National Park? Are there some World Tour? Oh, quite a number of hands, all right. Well, it's a park, I suppose, best known for its waterfalls, but within its nearly 1,200 square miles, there are deep valleys, there's just some really grand meadows, the giant sequoias, a vast wilderness area, more than all that. And I read a story recently about an old park ranger at Yosemite who is still working in that capacity into his late 80s. And this man had literally spent his life exploring and enjoying the spectacular beauty of Yosemite National Park. Well, one day, a lady came by. She apparently had grown up in the city. And she hurriedly approached this ranger and she said, if you had only 1 hour to see Yosemite, what would you do? And the man slowly repeated her words, only 1 hour to see Yosemite. And after a pause, he said this to the lady. He said, ma'am, if I only had 1 hour to see Yosemite, I'd go over on that log right over there, sit down and cry. Okay? Now, folks, I wonder how much time you have spent viewing our Savior this week, considering Him. You know, an hour, more, less, a few minutes, maybe almost nothing at all. Folks, if we want to know God, if we want to grow in Him, then we need to make it our life's work to consider Jesus and to meet Him in the pages of Scripture. It's not enough to sit, consider some Jesus who is the makings of our own imagination. There are people who do that. They kind of have this caricature of who Jesus is. But everything that we can know for sure about Jesus, we find in the pages of Scripture. Everything that we need to know about Jesus, we find in the pages of Scripture. And so God calls upon us. He challenges us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, to get to know Him, to think upon Him, to find Him in the Word of God. And there's no place better to find Him than here in the book of Hebrews, which shows us just how grand He is, His superiority, His perfections, His glories. He is all we need. There's a lot of that here in Hebrews. Consider Jesus. And I suppose you could say that's the theme of Hebrews in two words. Consider Jesus. That's what this book is all about. And folks, it is strategic that all of us consider Him. And this book urges us to do that. So let's read our text for tonight, the first six verses in Hebrews 3. The writer of Hebrews says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So as we consider Jesus tonight in preparation for observing the Lord's table, we want to do so in light of the idea there expressed in verse 3. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The title of the message tonight is Better Than Moses. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the Scripture that from really beginning to end reveals to us the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shows us that He's the Son of God. Shows us that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Shows that He's the Creator and sustainer of this world. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who gave His life and shed His blood that sinful people might be reconciled to God. He's the living revelation of the Father. He's the one who just shows us what it is like when God lives upon this earth. And Father, I'm thankful that our Savior has shown Himself to us as individuals. He has made Himself available to be my Savior, the Savior of each of these folks. And Father, I pray tonight as we would consider Jesus, as we would reflect on His greatness, better than the Old Testament prophet Moses, better than this man who met with You face to face, is His Son. And Lord, I'm thankful that I can say He's my Savior. I pray if there would be any among us tonight who have never come to that point of receiving Christ as their own Savior, today would be for them the day of salvation. For we who have, Father, might we reflect on our walk with Him. Might we prepare our hearts as we will remember His death tonight until He comes. So I ask, Father, for Your direction, for Your guidance in the message tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and minister it in our hearts in whatever way is needful, that we might come away with a better understanding of who Jesus is, of what He's done for us. And might we be able to rejoice afresh in the hope, in the certainty of eternal life that we have if we've trusted in Him as Savior. So bless in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's jump in here in verse 1. Writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." You know, we often tend to think that considering Jesus is something that unbelievers should do. Consider Jesus, we would say to an unbelieving friend. Consider Jesus, we would say to someone whose life is just in a shambles and they don't know where to turn. We say, look to Jesus, consider Him, and it's true. People who don't know the Lord as their Savior, that's what they need to do. They need to consider Jesus. And if you're here tonight without Christ as your Savior, I would appeal to you to consider Him. But frankly, this book of Hebrews is devoted to helping Christians, believers, consider Jesus. Verse 1 is addressed to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We are to consider Jesus. And you know, why say that, we might think? You know, don't holy brethren automatically consider Jesus? Well, unfortunately, the answer is no, not always. At least not as we should. And there's a warning given to us back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Let me have you just turn your eyes back there. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And that idea is of one of letting something slip away, something passing us by. You know, folks, there is a danger that we will stop considering Jesus and become more interested in other things, that we will drift away from the Word of God, even to the point of wondering if we ever really trusted Christ or not. So the book of Hebrews calls Christians to consider Jesus, to remember Him, to think about Him. You know, folks, we have two great needs. Of course, the world is divided into two kinds of people, those who divide things into smaller groups and those who don't, right? But, you know, one of the ways we might do that is this. We have two great needs. We need a Word from God, and we need the way to God. We need revelation from God, and we need to know how we can be reconciled with God. And the book of Hebrews makes it clear to us again and again that Jesus is both of those things. At the very beginning, it tells us that Jesus is the one through whom God has revealed Himself to us. And in verse 1 here, that verse ends with two descriptions of Jesus. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider first the apostle, and second, the high priest of our profession." So these two descriptions of Jesus correspond to those two great needs. Jesus is our apostle. He brings to us a revelation, a word from God. And He is our high priest. He brings to us a way to be reconciled to God. Apostle means one who is sent. So Jesus is the one sent from God to earth with the revelation of His heavenly calling. A priest is a mediator, a go-between, if you will. One who offers a sacrifice so that there can be reconciliation with God. And Jesus is our great high priest. And we'll look at those things later on as we work our way through this book. Let me have you look back two verses from our text to verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says there, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So Jesus restores sinful people to fellowship with God. He makes reconciliation. So this text starts out saying, you know what, we need to consider Jesus. He is the one sent to us to reveal God to us. He is the one sent to us to make reconciliation so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have eternal life. That's who Jesus is. That's what He does. Now in verses 2 through 5, God, through the writer of Hebrews, challenges us to consider Jesus in particular as He compares to Moses. Okay, Moses is the one who brought the first covenant to God's people. And in the eyes of the Jews, Moses was the greatest prophet of all. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10 says this, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Well, we understand that in the passage of time, there would be one who was not only like unto Moses, but better than Moses. And that's what Hebrews is saying. Consider Jesus. He's greater than Moses. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Consider Him. And you say, well, why do we do that? Well, the end of our text tells us why. Because in considering Him, in thinking about Him in this way, your confidence in your heavenly calling will be made stronger. And your hope will be more bold and exciting to you. And you will just rejoice afresh in what Christ has done and what that means for you as a believer. And so here in verses 2 through 6, we're given two ways that Jesus is superior to Moses. And He does that to strengthen our confidence and our hope as we think of His superiority over Moses. Seeing Jesus in a fresh way in this text is what helps us hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's what verse 6 says. So let's look at these two ways that Jesus is superior to Moses. Verse 2 introduces the comparison and shows that both Jesus and Moses were faithful in God's house. And God's house is just a picture, a way of describing God's people. So look at verse 2. It says, "Jesus was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all His house." So there's a comparison first, before the contrast. Jesus was faithful as also Moses was faithful. And here the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. So let me have you turn over there. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And we see here in Hebrews that the writer's making a comparison. He's giving a way in which they are alike, a way in which Jesus is like unto Moses. He's not putting Moses down. That's not the point. He says Moses was faithful in all his house, in the household of God. He was a faithful prophet and a leader among God's people. Well, Jesus is like that too. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "He, Jesus, was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." So that's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Numbers 12, Moses being faithful in all his house. So take a look here at verse 6 in Numbers 12. It says, "Hear now my words," this is God speaking, "if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream." Okay, so God is saying, you know, I'm going to reveal myself to you through these prophets. And I'll show myself to them through dreams and vision. Then in verse 7 he says, "My servant Moses is not so." He says, but it's different when it comes to Moses. Moses is a prophet, but a little different here. "Who is faithful in all mine house." So that's what the writer of Hebrews is quoting there. That little expression, "who is faithful in all mine house." Verse 8 says, "With him," with Moses, "will I speak mouth to mouth." Even apparently, that means openly, directly, clearly. And not in dark speeches. And the word that's translated dark speeches, half the time it appears in the Old Testament is rendered riddles. Something that's kind of a puzzle, an enigma. "And the similitude, the likeness, the image of the Lord shall he behold." So here's what God has to say about Moses. He says, you know, I will speak to you, children of Israel, through these various prophets. And I'll give them dreams and visions. And I'll reveal myself in that manner. And they'll share that with you. But you know what? With Moses it was different. I didn't speak to him just in dreams and visions. God says, I met with him face to face, mouth to mouth. Sometimes it's translated. And openly and clearly and directly. And he, in one sense, saw the image of God. We think about that as he was there in the cleft of the rock. God says, you know what? Moses was a special prophet. He was a unique prophet. He was one who had a special relationship with God and was, humanly speaking, the one who was kind of the founder of the religion of the Jews. He was the means by which God revealed Himself to the Jewish people, called them out of Egypt, led them through Sinai, brought them ultimately to the point of entering into the promised land. He was a special prophet. And he was a man whom God said was faithful in all his house, in all of God's house. So the book of Numbers makes it clear that Moses was a one-of-a-kind guy in his day, with a more intimate relationship to God than any other prophet. And yet the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is worthy of much more glory than Moses. The writer tells us to consider Jesus, who is like Moses, in that both are faithful to God's calling among God's people, but Jesus is even better. Verse 3 says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses." This man here is Jesus. Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Okay, so verse 3 says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses in relation to God's house. And he gives an astonishing reason. He says, because Jesus is the builder of the house, whereas Moses is a part of the house. Okay, look again here carefully at verse 3. "For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more honor, more glory than Moses." In what way? Well, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. In other words, he's saying this: Jesus is to the people of God as a builder is to a house. Moses is to the people of God as a part of the house is to the house. Therefore, Jesus is Moses' builder. Jesus made Moses. Okay? And so he's saying, consider this. Think about this. Let this sink in. This is your apostle. This is your high priest. He's not just a prophet like Moses. Oh yes, he's faithful like Moses, but he's worthy of much more glory because he's not just part of the house. He's the builder of the house. He's the maker, the creator of all things. He's the one who brought you a heavenly calling from God and made for you a way to God, and on Him, on Christ, hangs all your hope of heaven. Dear person, if you have any confidence this evening that your sins are forgiven and that one day you'll be in heaven, this confidence depends on Jesus and on Jesus alone. The greater and more glorious He is in our eyes, the greater our hope and our confidence and our rejoicing in Him. Now picture this. You've got decathlon contestants. And they're gathered together and they're comparing notes and they're bragging. One says, "Well, I threw the javelin farther than anyone else. I'm the greatest." Another one says, "Well, I put the shot farther than anyone else. I'm the greatest. I jumped the highest. I'm the best." Another one says, "I pole vaulted the highest. I'm the best." And they look at Jesus, and Jesus says, "I made all of you." You know, it's not even a comparison. You know, as great as the Israelites viewed Moses, as amazing of a man as he was, as much as he was used by God, those things pale in comparison when you think that Jesus is not just a part of the household of faith. He's the maker of it all. He's the creator of it all. He is in a category unto himself. That's what the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to. He's saying, those of you who think well of Moses, good, you should. He was faithful in all his house. But Jesus is worthy of much more honor and glory than that because he's the maker of it all. Verse 4 makes explicit just how great Jesus is. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Okay, so verse 3 says that Jesus made the house of God. Verse 4 says that the maker of all things is God. So, you know, you do a little logical connection there, and the conclusion is this: Jesus, the Son of God, is God. That's how great He is. And we see that point brought forth in subtle ways and in obvious ways again and again through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. The word of our great apostle is a sure word because it is a word carried by God Himself. The atoning work of our great high priest on the cross is a finished and all-sufficient work because it has infinite value as the work of God Himself. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, consider this about Jesus. He's not like Moses. He made Moses. And He made you. He's definitely worthy of more glory than Moses, isn't he? So that's the first comparison. The first way the writer of Hebrews highlights Jesus' superiority over Moses. Then he draws our attention to a second one in verses 5 and 6. We read in verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." So there's that little connection again back to the description of Moses from Numbers. "He was faithful in all his house in this way, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, in anticipation of all the fulfillments that would come." He was faithful in that regard as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus is a son over the house of God. The difference between a servant and a son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house. He's lord over the house. He provides for those in the house out of his wealth. But the servants don't own anything in the house. The servants follow the word of the owner. The servants receive their provision from the owner. So again, Jesus as a son is superior to Moses in these three ways. He owns the house of God. He rules the house of God, and he provides for the house of God. And by comparison, Moses, though a faithful servant, is just a servant in the house. He doesn't own it. He doesn't rule it. He doesn't provide for it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, consider Jesus in relation to Moses. The striking thing here, I think, in verse 6 is that the writer wants you immediately to apply this superiority of Jesus in your own case. Look at how verse 6 ends. It says, "But Christ," okay, "was faithful." That's kind of a parallel idea from verse 5. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The church of Jesus Christ is the house of God today. And that means that this message is addressed to us this evening. It isn't just talking about God's relationship only with believers in the Old Testament or in the first century church. We too can say Jesus is our maker, our owner, our ruler, our provider. We're part of that same house. He's the son. We're the servants. We are the household of God. And in that sense, Moses is one with us in this household. He's our fellow servant through his prophetic ministry. A faithful servant, used mightily by God, but a servant nonetheless, just like us. But Jesus is the Son, the ruler, the provider, the maker, the one who owns the house. And the text concludes by saying that we are his house, we are his people, we are partakers of a heavenly calling if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So that's suggesting to us that one of the marks that we are indeed a part of the household of God is that we don't throw away our hope. We don't drift away into indifference. We continue to believe confidently and joyfully that Christ is all we need. There are in the book of Hebrews a number of these if statements, these conditional statements. And one of the common areas of debate among folks of differing theological persuasions is one that gets referred to as the perseverance of believers. And it's, you know, drawn from, the question centers around verses like this, okay, where it says there at the end of verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And people draw different conclusions about that, and they debate, well, what does that if mean? What's the point that is being made there? I suppose in a lot of these debates, really, definition of terms is important. And I'm not even going to try and define the term here, okay? I'm just going to tell you what I think the point of the Scripture is. And you can label me however you choose to label me, okay? I think I kind of don't fit in one of the clean categories. But here's what I think. I think that someone who has truly been saved, who's truly been born again, who has received new life from Christ, will persevere in belief. They will keep on believing, and they will be kept saved forever. That's how I understand it. Someone who has new life in Christ, who is a believer, they will keep believing. And that's what I think many of these conditional texts in Hebrews are alluding to, the if sentences. But Christ, as a son over his own house, Whose house are we? There's the assurance that he gives. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And folks, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ genuinely and really understanding the gospel and believing it in its simplicity, then you will continue to believe. Sometimes people say, how do you know you're saved? And we tend to sometimes think back to a day when we admitted our sin and when we called on Christ to save us. And that's true. That kind of marks a point where we began to believe, where we entered into the household of faith. Sometimes people in kind of a confusing way look at things about someone's life and they try to judge it that way. And I think that gets kind of dangerous to the Judaizing thing we talked about this morning that was going on in Galatians, is assessing someone's performance. But I would suggest to you that the way that I know I'm a believer today is not based on how accurately I can remember when I came to Christ. I can remember it reasonably well. Some of you can't because you were pretty young. But you know what really is a mark that you're a believer today is that you, right now, believe the gospel as it's presented in the Scripture. You believe that you were a sinner. You believe that you can do nothing to save yourself. You believe that Christ paid it all when He shed His blood, when He gave His life on the cross, and that by believing in Him, you can have eternal life. And folks, if we believe that, that's an indication that we began to believe that at some point in the past, and we became saved, and we are saved. And that's what I think the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. You know, if we are believing those things, that's the mark that we can be assured that we have eternal life, that our sins are forgiven. True believers will keep believing in Jesus. Now, we may struggle. You know, Peter struggled. He was a true believer, and yet he denied the Lord. And he did some things, as we talked about this morning, that raised some questions about that. And we may have our times when we are struggling and we are battling against sin. And sometimes we're not doing so well. And we just need God's grace and help to walk with Him more closely. But I'm convinced that someone who is a believer will always believe. They will always in their heart know that I am trusting in Christ. And in that final day, as I stand before the Lord, I won't be presenting myself based on my works, but based upon what Christ has done, His completed work on the cross. True believers, keep believing in Him. And folks, that's my hope. My hope is in Christ and what I believe about what He has done. My confident expectation, based on the Word of God, is that Christ died for me. And He says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says that He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and I can believe that His death was for me. And so I find encouragement here in verse 6 that I'm part of God's house. Jesus made me. He owns me. He purchased me with His blood. He's the Lord and Savior. He has provided eternal life for me and everything else I need to live for Him. And folks, if that's true of you, we ought to be rejoicing about that. We ought to be kind of excited about it. We ought to be just anticipating the fruition of all that one day when we stand before the Lord. So as we conclude here this evening and move towards the Lord's table, Let's just consider Jesus tonight. He's better than Moses, greater than Moses, worthy of more glory than Moses, because He's not just a part of the house, He's the maker of the house. He's not a servant in the house, but He's a son over the house, over the household of faith. Whose house are we if we've trusted Him as our Savior? And yet, you know, here's what's really a remarkable thought. This great Savior of ours let the members of the house, the parts of the house, put Him on a cross as a common criminal. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10 tells us to consider Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, folks, it's an almost unbelievable thing. I say almost. I believe it, but it's almost unbelievable that our Savior should love us like that. You know, I quoted earlier Romans 5:8. God commended, He demonstrated, He showed His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, knowing we're sinners, going to be sinners, continue to be sinners, Christ died for us. John says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the penalty, to accept our guilt, to endure God's wrath in answer to our sin for us. So folks, let's think on those amazing truths tonight as we prepare for the Lord's table. This is a time when we remember specifically our Savior's sacrifice, the breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood to pay for our sins. He did that because He loves us. He is the Son of God. He's purchased us with His blood. And that's what we want to think about tonight. That's what we want to consider. Someone suggested to me that on these evenings when we observe the Lord's table, perhaps we should read a portion of the crucifixion account. And so I'm going to do that tonight. Not the whole thing, but just a part of it to kind of draw our attention back to that. This is from Mark, where we studied through the book of Mark a while back. I'm going to start reading here in verse 16 of Mark chapter 15. It says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And they began to salute him, mocking him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." You know, folks, think of the implications of those four words, "and they crucified him." Because He loves us. He allowed Himself to go through an ordeal that He didn't deserve. We did. He did it for us. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He gave His life so that we can have eternal life. By His stripes, we can be healed. We can be forgiven and reconciled to God. And I like the words of Charles Wesley in the hymn, "And Can It Be?" He says, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldest die for me?" Folks, one who was far greater than Moses gave His life for you and for me. One who is the sinless Son of God, the Maker of all things, the Judge of all things. He shed His blood and gave His life on the cross for you and for me. And so we're going to have here just a few moments of invitation. And during this time of invitation, let's prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table.